Heavenly Father, I ask you to pour your Holy Spirit upon David. Give him the words to speak. Give him the grace. Give us the grace to hear your words. Open our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear what you would have us hear. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Good evening, everyone. I believe it's already Wednesday. It brings a tear to the eye. It's been such a wonderful week, and I want to say thank you just yet again, not only to our incredible organizers, to Marilyn and Carlton and the whole crew, but to all of you for being so gracious with us. You know, it's one thing to talk about grace in an atmosphere of criticism and skepticism, and it's another to talk about it in an atmosphere of warmth and love, like the one that we've received here. And I think when the message and the environment merge, something very special happens. So I want to say thank you for that. And if it sounds like the final talk, tomorrow morning we're going to have an extended Q&A with all of the speakers. So as you've been listening, I'm sure you've jotted down some questions or concerns or just hanging threads. We want to talk about them or to the best of our ability, and tomorrow morning is that time. So I want to encourage you to be thinking about that over the next 12 hours. Before I get going tonight, I want to reiterate, what have we heard? What exactly have we heard? There's been a lot of input. I think the great advantage of going away is that you can absorb things without the distractions of your everyday life. However, 3 45-minute talks a day, that's a lot to absorb. So if you've forgotten, well then welcome to the club. On Monday morning, I spoke about the engines of exhaustion, and we sort of diagnosed what is going on in our culture where so many people are so busy and genuinely busy, and they talk about being busy, and they're overworked, and there's so much anxiety and self-medicating going on, and just all sorts of restlessness. And we looked at that through the lens of self-justification as well as distraction from death, both of which are sort of, one is a means of appeasing the law and one is a means of running away from the law, which is the standard of holiness or righteousness that we all deal with. We're just wired for it. But we came to the conclusion that God is a God of rest, but more importantly for us, God is the God of the restless. God is the God of the restless. Monday evening, Jacob spoke about the historical roots of what he called busyanity. Busyanity, and I learned quite a bit. I don't know how much. I live in the town of Thomas Jefferson, and we hear a lot about how great Mr. Jefferson was, and this sort of idea of the deism that was enshrined in our country from the get-go, where God is this sort of distant watchmaker almost, and it is up to us to climb that ladder, how we have baptized deism in sort of Christian language, and how the outworkings of that have not just been unhelpful, but generally damaging, especially to people over the long haul as they seek to follow Jesus and figure out what that means. He talked about Christianity as a venue for ladder climbing and scorekeeping rather than as a refuge from it. And I found it very compelling. On Tuesday, J.D. walked us through the whole Bible and in this sort of breathtaking display of looking at just how this doctrine of the justification by faith, which is this mouthful that sounds so detached from our everyday experience, and yet it is actually the heartbeat of where we all live. He talked about how that doctrine of justification by faith is actually the doctrine of rest for sinful men and women, which is you and me. He told us how the law kills, how the gospel gives life, and how that the entire story of the Bible is one long story of this happening. Unbelief was labeled as the chief sin that dogs us, that is behind all other forms of idolatry and just nonsense that keep us up at night. He talked. He even went so far on Tuesday night as to talk about the epistle of James, which is always sort of a sticking point. He told us that instead of reading the entire Bible through the lens of one verse about faith without works being dead, that we might consider reading that verse through the rest of Scripture. Just entertain that idea. Maybe you weren't convinced, but I was. I thought that faith without works is dead. Yet God is in the business of raising the dead to life. And what good news is that? And then Jake this morning talked to us about the means of rest. He talked about how we want to gain rest through, or contentment or peace through information, through mysticism. But that is so tempting because it puts the keys to the kingdom in our hands. But then he outlined how word and sacrament, the sort of gifts that the church has been given, are there to remind us that the keys are in God's hands, and not only are they in His hands, but He has turned them and He has released you from the bondage of sin and death. They are in the hands of the God who redeems. So that's where we are tonight. That's where we are. Just catch our breath. And I'm going to speak tonight. I'm going to draw again heavily on our new book, Law and Gospel. It's Theology for Sinners and Saints, available on Amazon.com and at the various retail outlets near you. And at the bookstore here, as well as on many other wonderful resources from Mockingbird Ministries. But tonight I want to speak about the life of rest. Let's speak about the life of rest, which I believe is a life that is based in assurance, that expresses itself through gratitude and faith. And again, tomorrow will be our time to take questions, because you have had a lot thrown at you, a lot of input, and we really do encourage those questions. This is what this time is for. But I want to begin by telling you that I love a lot of music. I wrote a whole book about music this year, and if those of you who know my father know that I come by it honestly. There's a lot of passages in that book about how the best moments of my childhood are him giving me basically access to his entire vinyl collection, which I'm angling for in the will. He's in great health. But there's one song I really can't stand, one American standard that I wish it would be great if we just stuck a pin in it and just said, retired this song. And this is a song that you may know from the Bruce Springsteen version, or you may know from the equally irritating Jackson 5 version, or you just may know from being born in this country at any time within the last 100 years, and that song is Santa Claus is Coming to Town. You know Santa Claus is Coming to Town? It's a very subversive song. And so when my son came back from preschool this year singing it, I thought to myself, stop singing that. I love you, son. Let's sing anything but Santa Claus is Coming to Town. I want to walk in the opposite direction from you, and that is not how I want to ever feel about you. But Santa Claus is Coming to Town is not subversive for the reason that religious people tend to think it is, that it's somehow taking Christ out of Christmas and secularization and commercialization. We've decided to stop going to Bethlehem and going to the North Pole. That song is so subversive and so, I would say, evil because of how effectively it sabotages the beating heart of Christmas, which has to do with giving. It has to do with giving. Stick with me. We tell our children in that song that Santa Claus comes down the chimney to deliver them presents, to shower them with gifts. But that's not what the song actually says. It says he's making a list and checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty and nice. Nice children get toys. Naughty ones get lumps of coal. meaning good people get good stuff and bad people get bad stuff. This Santa Claus is not actually a giver of gifts. He is in the business of doling out rewards and punishments. He is a judge. He may look like your grandfather, but he is not, unless you had a judge as a grandfather. So any gift that is premised on deserving, we know this instinctively. Any gift that's premised on deserving is not a gift. It's a paycheck. Okay? And it's an act that's based on reciprocity rather than generosity. A gift is, by definition, a very lopsided transaction. It's one way. And that's why it's such a fitting image for Christmas, which marks the remembrance of Christ's birth, which is God's gift to the world, God's gift to suffering, dysfunctional, upset human beings. The baby Jesus is not like a Santa Claus gift. He is a pure gift. He is the light who shines on all who dwell in darkness. He's the revelation of God's love in all of its vulnerability and impossibility. And like all true gifts, he arrives unbidden, unasked for, a great and glorious surprise, a savior given to those who don't deserve one. As the one who will save his people from their sins, the Christ child signifies something startlingly new, unassailably good, and deeply, deeply, deeply restful. And now, the reality of this gift, which is another word for saying the reality of God's grace, is so radical that we can't handle it. We cannot handle it. We find ourselves trying to domesticate it. It's too much. You know, what if... I always thought, what would it be like if I decided to give my wife's sister a diamond necklace for Christmas? That would be awkward. I'm not in the business of giving anyone diamond necklaces for Christmas. You don't get the joke. I think it would be very awkward. I can't take it. Don't give me this. What does this mean? What are you expecting? This is weird. You've ruined our Christmas, Dave, with this ostentatious, over-the-top gift. But unconsciously, as well as consciously, we impose all manner of fine print upon the gift of God's grace. We talk about what constitutes proper acceptance or rejection. We pontificate about the right reaction to this gift, as though God is somehow subject to our code of manners. Thank God that he's not, by the way. But think about it. At Christmas, if you forget to send a thank you note, or you forget to send a thank you note immediately, is the gift revoked? What kind of gift would it be if, like, well, I'm giving it to you, but you better thank me? That would be like a gift from your mother-in-law. Just kidding. My mother-in-law. But what if you do send a thank you note, but you wrote it in like 5 minutes? You know, you kind of jotted it down on a napkin, put it in there. Does that reflect on the gift? Is it going to be taken away? Again, any gift that's premised on the recipient's correct response to it is not much of a gift at all. Indeed, as most married couples can attest, the more pressure we place on another person to respond correctly to what we're giving them, the less likely they are to do so. Right? Okay. I think we can agree. But this, I think one of the most common ways that we divest the gift of grace, which is the gift of rest, which is the gift of justification, the gift of sanctification, the gift of salvation, which is the gift of no more striving. I love you, full stop, done. The way that we commonly divest it of its purity, of its goodness, the way that we reintroduce the law, is we jump too hastily into relationship territory. Relationship territory. The idea that we have a relationship with God, this is very deeply true. There's no disputing it. However, in a sentimentalized, juvenilized American context, in which our churches look more and more like youth groups, which is not a bad thing. I was a youth minister for a long time. However, you carry over a lot of the romantic trappings of that, and you get into a situation where you're thinking about your relationship with God in the same way that it would be a relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your mother and your father. Because there is a sense in which the gift of Jesus Christ, does invite its recipient into dialogue, prayer, thanksgiving, confession. Our tit-for-tat programming, our inner lawyer, is too well ensconced that he cannot help but hijack the beauty of grace and position it conditionally. Again, no matter who you are, Christian or not, you're a sinner. Therefore, you were wont to take the good things and make them into tools for feeling better about yourself. Tools for your justification, for your identity. We co-opt the gifts we are given and turn them into new ways of deserving. And this makes sense because even our closest relationships on earth have some element of give and take. As Jacob talked about earlier, you know, couples get into trouble when they stop communicating, when there stops being a back and forth. How could we not project that dynamic onto our Heavenly Father? I mean, He did everything for me. Now it's time for me to do something for Him. That's not that different from He called me last time. Now it's time for me to call Him. But once we introduce obligation into the mix, this inner lawyer, this old Adam, this scorekeeper, he starts saying, wait a second, I like that. And obligation begins to produce guilt. And guilt creates distance. And pretty soon we're not returning his calls at all. John Harper and Margaret Harper gave me this book, Abide in Christ, Andrew Murray's book from 1899. Anyway, there's an incredible chapter in here that they said, I was reading it sort of serendipitously or providentially while we were having this conversation about rest. And he says something interesting. This is 1899, and this is a bona fide, you know, classic. I mean, 10 million copies sold, something like that. And he writes this. He says, there is a view of the Christian life that regards it as a sort of partnership in which God and man have each to do their part. It admits that it is but little that man can do, and that little defiled with sin. Still, he must do his utmost. Then only can he expect God to do his part. To those who think thus, which is everyone, right here, it is extremely difficult to understand what Scripture means when it speaks of our being still and doing nothing, of our resting and waiting to see the salvation of God. Now, I'm not sure if you got a chance to go to Brad Davis's session on stillness and resting, but at the beginning of the session, he has you sit still in silence for 5 minutes, and it's fascinating to watch people's skin crawl. I mean, like, you can't handle it. I'll do anything, just don't tell me to do nothing. I can't handle it. It's too uncomfortable. Either I'm too uncomfortable with myself, or I need something to do. You know someone who comes over to your house and like has dinner with you and they insist on doing the dishes and they make it a big thing all of a sudden? No, I have to be a part of it. And all of a sudden you're like, okay, you've now made it all about you. I didn't want you to do that. We wanted to serve you. But you cannot receive it. And so you're sitting here helping me, Martha, you know. Fortunately, while Jesus Christ, while the Holy Spirit, while God Almighty relates to us, He is not us. And this is the great lesson we've been learning this week. This is the one that AA talks about. The great lesson that there is a God and He's not you. There is a God and He's not you. The simplest thing we could possibly believe. We find, once we understand the gospel, as we hear it week after week, that He is unfazed by our protestations, by our reversions, that He can handle even our inner Santa Claus. He can deal with it. That no amount of fearful insistence on recompense, on paying back, can make that gift any less of one. Just look at how He deals with Peter on the beach. Okay? We do not possess power to invalidate divine generosity. or renegotiate the terms of our acceptance. The giver is good, and so is the gift. And that is the assurance that we have in the gospel. This is the word of assurance that we have in the gospel, that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance of this word of solid rock, blood of Jesus, foundation of the forgiveness of sins. I mean, that is a starting point for going forward with a restful life. Tim Keller wrote something, what I thought was great, about rest and work. And he said, "We find salvation through Christ and grace. When we find salvation through Jesus Christ, we rest from the most debilitating work of all, the work of establishing our own worth through our efforts, the work of earning our own salvation." He goes on, though, because everyone's nodding, "Yeah, of course, that's right, Dave." He says, "A Christian is someone who knows that it would be quite all right if he or she died tonight, that everything that actually has to happen within your lifetime has happened. The rest is gravy. It's icing." Gravy, icing. That is how life looks, flowing out of the assurance that we find in the blood of Jesus. So I want to speak to you about what does that actually look like? Because, you know, we don't like to jump over the cross. You know, everything, as Jacob was talking about, everything points back and forward and up and down. It all comes back to the cross. And the second you detach from it is the second the old Adam starts to just go nuts. But I want to talk about two fruits of the gospel, because we do so in the book, and I think it's important to mention them, because it's very hopeful. Of course, when you talk about fruits of the gospel or effects of the gospel, as J.D. Put it the other day, it's dangerous, and it alienates people, because it is almost always experienced as accusation, isn't it? If a pastor says, if I come up here and say, the gospel makes us this way, your inner soliloquy is, well, why am I that way? Why is my husband not that way? But I think we're all adults here, and we can try to talk about these things in just at least to look at them, and we will come back to the great assurance. We're looking at them in light of assurance. The first fruit of the gospel, which I want to discuss, is also a fruit of the law, and that is humility. We were talking in our little staff meeting the other day about what is it that keeps you from resting. And two people, J.D., said that what keeps them from resting is the feeling that if they're not there to do something, it won't get done, or it won't get done well. That's a recipe for micromanagement. I mean, let's all pray for the people that work for J.D. Koch. Just kidding. Let's pray for Liza. But I relate. I know exactly what he's talking about. And other people chimed in and said that our inflated sense of self-importance is what lies at the root of much of our exhaustion. And make no mistake, when you have that kind of inflated self-importance, which comes very naturally to sinners, well, that's a faithless attitude. That says things will only happen to the extent that I can engineer or influence them. That if I'm not there, if God Almighty is not involved, something's not going to go well. But what the gospel says is that you're actually not that important. You are loved, but you're not needed. But we need to be needed, right? I need to be needed. But you are loved, which is better than being needed. Because, you know, once you start to insert yourself as someone who needs to be needed, everyone starts to suffer that around you. Sometimes, you know, when you have a small baby, mothers-in-laws are needed. I'll admit that. The theologian Ted Peters writes that humility is only one of the first fruits of the gospel, but it is something that we come back to again and again, that you are not as important as you think you are, but you are more loved than you ever dared hope. He said, once we realize that we can get out of the business of justifying ourselves, the world suddenly looks different. No longer do we need to defend ourselves from a hostile world by identifying ourselves with what is good or true or just. We can live in the world. We can love the world as if it is our world, with or without the lines we draw between good and evil. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? That once your justification is secure, you can stop relating to every person in your life on the basis of what their attitude towards you says about you, what their treatment of you says about your ultimate self-worth. You can love them because you're not trying to get something from them. This is a fruit of the gospel. If I need you to like me, well, then I'm not going to be honest with you, and I'm only going to love you to the extent that I get what I need from you. But if I know that I'm loved, if that foundation is secure, well, then I stand a chance of loving another person who is just as in need of validation as I am. And not only another person, but an entire world that functions that way. We can stop trying to get water out of the stone, and we can actually serve sacrificially. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. I think that the main difference between the Christian life and the non-Christian life is that instead of fear being the primary motivator, the threat of condemnation, according to the law, is what keeps people trucking, you know, along in all their self-justification projects. That, and this is, I'm speaking slightly abstractly here, but the primary difference is that gratitude is reintroduced as the main engine, not of exhaustion, but of enterprise. Now, bear with me, because this is not prescriptive. This is descriptive. I'm just describing how this sometimes works. Imagine you fall off the side of an ocean liner and, not knowing how to swim, begin to drown. I'm totally ripping off Rod Rosenblatt at the moment. Someone on the deck spots you flailing in the water and throws you a life preserver. It lands directly in front of you. Just before losing consciousness, you grab hold for dear life. They pull you up onto the deck. You cough the water out of your lungs. People gather around, rejoicing that you are safe and waiting expectantly for you to regain your senses. After you finally catch your breath, you open your mouth. You're silent, and then you say, "Did you see the way I grabbed onto that life preserver? How tightly I held onto it? Did you notice the definition of my biceps and the dexterity of my wrists? I was all over that thing." That would be a bewildering and borderline insane response. To draw attention to the way that you cooperated with the rescue effort. It denigrates the entire point of what happened, which is that you were saved. A much more likely chain of events is that you would immediately seek out the person who threw that life preserver, and you would thank them. Not just superficially, though. You would embrace them. You would ask them their name. You would invite them to dinner. You would probably give them your cabin. My wife and I are looking to move cabins tonight. If anyone feels the spirit moving. Just kidding. We have a wonderful cabin. I love it. Just smells like two, a lot of diapers. Gratitude is the natural response to salvation. It does not require coercion or encouragement. To the extent that the individual understands what has happened, gratitude will flow organically and abundantly from their heart. The precise form it takes will be different every time. But such is the nature of fruit. In fact, what's interesting about gratitude is how immune it is to exertion or instruction. For example, you all remember when you were a kid and your parents said to say, you have to thank your grandparents now, or your teachers, or your friends. We may have said the words, but the good manners were seldom, if ever, able to produce the feeling of gratitude itself. What instead did you feel? Resentment for being made to say something that you really didn't want to say. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't say thank you to people that have done us well, even when we don't feel like it. But I'm saying there is an enormous difference when someone is thanking me because they feel they have to and thanking me because they want to. Now, if you can't see where I'm going with this, I haven't been clear enough. But the same applies to preachers who instruct their congregation to give thanks in such and such a fashion. If the feeling isn't there, no amount of pleading will engender it. In fact, it's likely going to backfire. Just look at Romans 5:20. But come to find out, gratitude, this thing that bubbles up naturally from the proclamation of the gospel, also happens to be the closest approximation emotionally to happiness. In 2011, the New York Times reported that feelings of gratitude have been, quote, linked to better health, sounder sleep, less anxiety and depression, higher long-term satisfaction with life, and kinder behavior towards others, including romantic partners. Go figure. Meaning the fruit bears fruit of its own. And this is why the Times labeled Thanksgiving the most psychologically correct holiday, not Christmas, which is completely mired in the sort of circular exchange at this point. The Protestant reformers beat social scientists to the punch by about 500 years when they underlined the importance of preaching the law and the gospel every week. This is what Martin Luther saw the pulpit as, the platform from which people hear week after week about the goodness of God's grace in light of human failure and sin, in light of ongoing human failure and sin. In other words, church is the place, ideally, it is this triage unit where week after week we get in touch with divine generosity and therefore gratitude every 7 days, where the resentments and entitlements that have built up throughout the week are squashed under the weight of the law, and hope and faith in the giver are born afresh as we unwrap the gift anew. Which is not only what God wants for us, this kind of gratitude, but it's also the best thing for us. Challenge, exhortation, instruction, information, as important as those things may be, they are no match for gratitude when it comes to reviving the spirits and inspiring works of love. And thank God for that. Faith, of course, is another fruit. Faith expressing itself in gratitude, which is simply the gratitude to the assurance that we have been given. It is created in that saving act, or at least it is given again. It is another gift, and it's one almost always given in the place where we have given up faith in ourselves, in that desperate place where faith in someone who is not us is most needed. Oddly enough, faith is integral to forgiveness. No matter how you choose to define that word, it could be an openness, the smallest mustard seed-like openness to the possibility that whatever impasse you currently find yourself at might not last forever. Or it could be faith in the form of an optimistic hope that things could conceivably change even when they probably won't. Or it could simply be the conviction that you may not know everything there is to know about a given situation, that you don't have all the facts. You may have 99.9% of them, but you don't have all of them. Because that's what faith in God ultimately says. It says, I may not know, but God does. What I want to tell you, though, this evening, is that although I set it up in the first talk to say busyness and rest are antonyms, maybe they are. Rest, work and rest are not. Work and rest are not. Because with gratitude as our gasoline, work can be an expression of that rest we have in the gospel. When we realize this truth that nothing that needs to be done hasn't already been done, the great question for the justified sinner becomes, now that there is nothing you need to do, what do you want to do? Now that you don't have to prove yourself, now that you don't have to rebel, now that you're not going to get in trouble, now that your identity and your value is secured, what would you like to do? What would you like to do? Favorite example of this is what happened to me, something I watched about 10 years ago. I watched as two best friends, Wayne and Roger, applied for early admission at the same college. I don't know if they even really do early admission anymore. I'm at UVA. I think it's mostly everything's rolling. So this is completely dated. Heaven help us. That December, Wayne was accepted at Emory. And Dave, he's Roger, Dave was deferred. The next 4 months, during which this hypothetical Dave waited for the final ruling, their lives looked very different and very similar. They both took basically the same classes, had the same workload. They spent time with many of the same people socially. But there were a couple of key differences. No longer under the watchful eye of the all-important college transcript, Wayne decided to branch out his extracurricular activities. He started a band. He got into rock climbing. He even pioneered a program teaching underprivileged kids in the community how to climb rocks. That program still exists 10 years later. Meanwhile, Dave got involved in a bunch of extracurricular activities he had never been involved with before or since. Stuff that he thought might boost his chances of getting into his dream college. By the end of the semester, Dave was exhausted. Wayne was full of energy. Although Dave did well and kept up his GPA, Wayne got the best grades of his high school career. Freed from having to play it safe, Wayne wrote his papers about topics he actually was interested in, rather than the ones he thought the teacher would appreciate. And it showed on the page. Their paths may not have looked very different to the outside eye, but these guys were carrying a burden of expectation. One of them was carrying a burden of expectation, the other wasn't. For me, it felt like quite a slog that senior spring. The fruit of assurance in Wayne's life, Wayne is now the father of two beautiful young kids, was not laziness. It was creativity, charity, and fun. Set free from the imperative to perform, his performance shot off the charts. Set free from having to earn his future, he enjoyed his present. Set free from the burden of self-focus, he was inspired to serve others, and without being told he needed to do so. In fact, that would have been false. This is very similar to the dynamic we see at work with the Apostle Peter, with Zacchaeus, and the same with many of those people that Jesus healed. Again, to be clear, when we talk about gratitude and works of love and service and faith even, I mean, I don't want to ever say that the fruit of the gospel are like sort of action items to be laid out and performed, a new checklist. We don't need any more checklists. They do not come with a compendium of fruit growth so you can capture with rigorous attention all of your progress. I mean, it would be nice if we felt the presence of these sort of fruits of the gospel, fruits of the Spirit, once a year, once a lifetime. but grace is not leverage to get you to produce more. It's not, as Jacob said, it's not a means to an end. It is the end. It is the end. What happens next is just gravy. This is the difference between approaching all of life from salvation and approaching all of life for salvation. It's the difference between approaching life from acceptance, not for our acceptance, from love, not for love. As J.D. spoke about, the heart is what matters. And this is why the gospel is the only thing that can take that broken heart, give you that transplant, and all of a sudden you find yourself working from love and not for it. And yet our life never remains static. Those who have been Christians for many years know that this is not one time, one size fits all, one time works forever thing. Our life is this simultaneously justified and sinful. We are both at the same time. We cannot help but live quite a bit like those soldiers in the final battle of the Civil War, who took place months after the South had surrendered. The fighting, those who were fighting on had not yet received word that victory had already been secured or defeat had already happened. But it most definitely was. The acceptance letter had arrived, and it would not be rescinded. Thank God. Now, one thing I am anxious that none of us walk away from this conference taking with us is that when you introduce the paradigm of the law and the gospel, oftentimes the way that the brain processes it is that we hear it as a new thing to internalize and to understand sufficiently in order to be happy or in order to be saved. But the whole point here is that none of us are capable of doing that. This is not a new law. This is the proclamation that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law on your behalf. That acceptance letter has arrived and it's addressed to you. The gospel is ultimately not based on your ability to internalize it correctly. It is objective comfort that has a subjective element. Therefore, we cannot let our ongoing moral failings and spiritual desolation, our general faithlessness, or our knee-jerk entitlement be the measure of God's mercy, because the measure of God's mercy is Jesus Christ. On the flip side, the measure of the believer's virtue or state or holiness is Jesus Christ. That is the measure. Signs of transformation as a result of the gospel are real, but they are oftentimes illegible, and the true saint would have very little desire to read them. In conclusion, a life that is governed by the law, striving for victory, fear of defeat loom over every endeavor. In a life that is governed by the gospel, nothing that needs to be done hasn't already been done. Or as Martin Luther so famously wrote in Thesis 23 of the Heidelberg Disputation, the law says, do this, and it is never done. Grace says, believe in this, and everything is already done. We have nothing to lose or gain, in other words. The pressure to self-justify has been removed, whether we believe it or not, and it has been replaced with freedom. It is for freedom Christ has set you free. The freedom to die, and yet to live, to fail, and yet succeed, the freedom to play, to serve, to love, to wait, to be still, to laugh, to cry, even to get busy. Tonight is the last night of our prayer time together. And in a moment, I'll invite the praise band to come back up and for the prayer ministers to take their places. And then I'm going to pray over all of us to conclude this talk. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your blessing, your favor, your justification does not depend on our ability, but on your Son's death and resurrection. We thank you that your mercy knows no bounds. We pray that this liberating word of the gospel would inspire works of love, but most of all, that it would speak to us in the place where we are most restless and most fearful tonight. Walk with us, we pray, in grace and mercy, every step of our lives. Carry us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.